let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again this week. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Well, let's just bow our heads, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father God, we do thank you again this morning, Lord, for the privilege and freedom that we have to be able to come and gather together in the name of your Son Jesus, to bring our worship and our praise to you, Lord God, to break bread together in remembrance of his sacrifice, his sacrificial death for us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we can open up these scriptures and, Lord God, consider the things that are written for us by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And all this, Lord God, we can do, Lord God, with a sense of freedom. Lord God, not expecting the authorities to break in and break up the meeting, arrest us, Lord, for being followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. Lord, such is not the case for many of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world today. Lord God, where persecution of the severest sort, Lord God, is perpetrated against your people, where evil is spoken against those who name the name of Christ in true faith and sincerity of heart. And Lord God, and yet here we are with this freedom. What can we say? Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for blessing us this way. But Lord God, also we pray for our brothers and sisters who are oppressed this day. We pray for those who are persecuted, and we just ask, Lord God, that you give to them a double portion, Lord God, of your spirit and of your blessing this day, that they might know the nearness of the Lord Jesus to them. And Father, now as we consider your word together, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, because we realize that without him, Lord God, we cannot truly understand your word anyway, nor can we understand how it applies to us. But we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and speak to our hearts and minds, and Lord God, instruct us in the way that we should go. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, the Apostle Peter says, Beloved, I beg you. And you know, whenever I read a word like beloved, you've just got to stop there, haven't you? I mean, that is an expression used for those who, by the grace of God, have been saved, have been brought into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord calls us beloved, because that's what we are, brothers and sisters. We're the beloved of the Lord. We're loved by God. Indeed, when the Word of God talks about that, it says that he's loved us from eternity past, and his love never changes. Beloved of the Lord, beloved. And so Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And we were thinking a bit about this last week. Sojourners and pilgrims, they are those who have no permanent dwelling in this world, in this place. But the pilgrims, the sojourners and pilgrims, are people who are on a journey somewhere else. And that is a description of what the Christian life is, isn't it? We're on a journey. We're journeying homeward. We are citizens of heaven, and we're on our way home. And so, as far as this world's concerned, we are just passing through. We're rather like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as they're described in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read a few verses from there. It says of Abraham, verse 10, "He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." This was a man. He was not without possessions in this world. When you look at it, Abraham, in all likelihood, was quite a wealthy man. But he wasn't building mansions for himself. He wasn't building palaces. He lived in tents. From the day God called him to leave his former place and go to a place that God would show him, he lived in tents. Why? Because he was waiting for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then if you go down a little further to verse 13, and it's also concerns Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that describes Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but I put it to you, it describes the true believer. We have a homeland, brothers and sisters, and it isn't here. Well, it is here temporarily, but from an eternal perspective, there's a homeland and a city that God has prepared for us, and that is where we are journeying. And so Peter says to believers, he says, as citizens of heaven, we must abstain from what he calls fleshly lusts, which he says war against the soul. What sort of things are fleshly lusts? Well, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, he gives us an example there of some of them. He says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They're an example of fleshly lusts. And the Christian believer is someone who must abstain from things like that. When we get to chapter 4, we'll have a look a little more closely at that list and other related things. But let's just say at this point, these are the sorts of things that the believer must abstain from. He must choose to have nothing to do with that sort of thing, because the believer realizes that that sort of thing wars against the soul. It wars against the soul. In other words, those are the sorts of things that will damage your precious soul. It really will. I mean, today in the calendar of our nation is Remembrance Sunday, and by the very nature of what it is, we're supposed to, as British citizens, we're supposed to remember the wars of the past, not to glorify war, rather the opposite, to remember what war does and the cost of it and the devastation and the pain and the sorrow and everything else that goes with it. We're supposed to remember that, not with any sense of kind of who delights in war. The person who delights in war has got to be something wrong with him. But you see, we realise that war is a bad thing. War leaves behind it a trail of sorrow and destruction. And these sorts of things here, they war against your soul. And they'll have the same effect. They'll bring sorrow. They'll bring pain. Sin offers much. It always presents itself as something good, something to be desired, something that will bring joy and satisfaction and happiness to your life. But you know what? It leaves a trail of sorrow and pain. It wars against the soul. And as Christian believers, we should be looking after our souls, brothers and sisters, because we realize something about our soul. It's eternal. Eternal. Don't do something that's going to damage your precious soul. These things have the potential to destroy us and to rob us of the thing that surely, as Christian believers, we all really desire. If you turn back to Galatians and chapter 5, Apostle Paul is really talking about the same thing. He says in verse 16, I say then, excuse me, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And rob us of the thing that we really want. So instead, the believer, Peter says, should have his conduct honourable amongst the Gentiles. is what we should do, brothers and sisters. Have our conduct honourable among the Gentiles. That is to say, amongst those who do not know God. Those who remain in the sins. Those whose lives, to some degree or another, are governed by those sorts of things. We, as Christian believers, have to have our conduct honourable. In other words, in this world. As God's people, we have to think and speak and act, behave as God's people would. Not just on a Sunday, by the way. Not just when we're with others who are also God's people. But in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, throughout the time of our sojourning here on earth. You see, in other words, the whole time. It's not a Sunday Christianity, they call it, don't they? Anathema. There's no such thing, really. It's hypocrisy. So, the whole of the time. So, the next couple of chapters then, Peter's going to show us how to live honourably amongst the Gentiles. To know what to do, how to live our faith out in this world. In fact, in every aspect of our life. As I said last week, he's going to talk about how the believer should behave in society generally, what our attitude should be to those in authority, those who have authority over us, what the believer's life should be like in the workplace, in our homes and families and so on. And he's going to give us practical guidance and instruction on how to live our lives. See, abstaining from fleshly lusts is one thing. But unless we put something else in our life, then, shall I tell you what will happen? We'll go back to that. Unless you replace, if you take something out of your life, unless you replace it with something else, 9 times out of 10, probably you're probably going to gradually drift back to what you did before. And perhaps you and I know people, and that was actually their experience. In the past, sadly. But you see, what we have to understand is there is a better way to live than following fleshly lusts. There is a way that we can live that will bless our soul. It'll bless us, and actually it'll reap rewards both for ourselves and for others for all eternity, you know. And it's called living in the Spirit. It's called walking in the Spirit. So again, in Galatians, following on from where I've just left off, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if we do that, I tell you, it'll not only bless your life and the lives of other people, it will reap rewards for you and potentially for others for all eternity. It really will. So, as I say, we have this practical instruction on how to work out our salvation that Peter is going to bring over these next couple of chapters. And you know, when I was thinking about this week, it struck me that, well, here then is the difference between those who are true disciples of Christ and those who are not. Here's the difference between those who are really walking in the Spirit and those who are not. You see, those who are really Christ's disciples, they will desire to do these things that are written in the Word. They will see and understand and recognize that God's ways are always right and good. They will. And those who aren't truly his disciples don't. In fact, they usually resent it. They usually resent the fact that the Bible says you should live this way. Nobody tells me what to do, is the attitude that some people have. But you know something, that is a sinful, rebellious heart. The true believer is somebody who recognises that God's ways are best. The things that he tells us to do are always for our good, you see. And do you know, but the truth is, when I talk about, you know, resisting God's word and sort of sort of having an attitude that sort of says, well, I don't really want to do that. Do you know something? Even the believer can have a tendency sometimes to think that way. It's a fact. And it's because of the presence of sin. It's because of this body of death that we're still living in. We can still have a tendency to be drawn to do the wrong thing. And that's why the Apostle Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In other words, all Paul's saying there, he's saying, look, I discipline myself to make sure that I'm not going to get taken captive by sin. I'm not going to waste my life on stuff that is actually going to be destructive to me. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to discipline my body so that I do the things that the Lord wants me to do. And you know, that's a tremendous example for us to follow. Discipline is sometimes a hard thing, but we've got to discipline our lives. We can't be lackadaisical when it comes to our Christian life, especially in a society like this. So, as I say, we have this practical instruction on how to work out our salvation. But what I want to draw your attention to this morning, before we get to that, and we'll perhaps start on that, God willing, next week. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is what Peter says here concerning, back in chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honourable, he says, among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so, I want us to begin this morning by thinking, what does he mean by having our conduct honourable amongst the Gentiles? Seems to me, you see, what Peter's referring to here, he's talking about that lifestyle. He's talking about that lifestyle that God wants us to live. Living right, living a good life, living a life that is pleasing to God, and also doing those good works that God prepared, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, that God prepared beforehand for us to do. Living our lives to live pleasing to God and walking in all those good works that God has prepared for us. That would be living honourably amongst the Gentiles. But you know, let's just remind ourselves here, it's not that we're saved by doing good works or our efforts to live right. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 makes that clear. But having been saved by grace, then we are his workmanship, it says, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. We are saved that we might live lives that are pleasing to God. And here you see, Peter tells us that certain things result from our living that way. Good things. He says that even though the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers, he says they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, what Peter's saying here is, if you live right as a Christian believer, the effects and consequences of that are far more far-reaching than perhaps you even realise at this point in time. Firstly, in terms of the impact your life, your way of life, will have on others, even on those who at this point are opposed to you and opposed to the gospel. But ultimately, Peter says, it's all going to bring glory to God. And that is surely what we all want, isn't it, as Christian believers? We want to glorify God. We want our lives to glorify him. So what about this statement, when they speak against you as evildoers, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, and when they speak against that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God. When they speak against you as evildoers. You know, it is true that down the centuries, and it absolutely pains me to have to say this, there have been many, many false professors in the so-called Church of Christ, haven't there? There have been many of them. Corrupt men and corrupt women whose lives have been anything but honourable. A fact. People who certainly gave Christianity, and there are people like this today who give Christianity a bad name, and who by their lives have actually done great damage to Christianity and to the Christian church. And you know, when such things happen, how the world loves to point it out. The world loves to take these stories and say, look, there it is. They're all hypocrites, every one of them. Because the world loves to see Christianity and the name of Christ drag through the dirt. Really does. Because it wants to bring down the gospel. It wants to bring Christ down. It wants to bring the church down. And so whenever some story arises where some TV evangelist is found to be a fraud or he's found in some adulterous relationship, it's not surprising, it's all over the news. The world placards it and says, look at it, hypocrites, the lot of them. Or when there's some story of some vicar that's run off with the organist, you know, it's there in the Sunday paper. Not that I get the Sunday papers, but yeah, I assume it's there in the Sunday papers. Because the world likes to laugh at those sorts of things. Because the world likes to laugh at Christianity. It likes to laugh at Christians. Hypocrites, the lot of them. And it's why stories of child abuse within the church, even perpetrated by priests and clergy, are so damaging. Damaging, obviously, to the people who were victims of those monstrous crimes, but actually damaging to the reputation of the church as well. The fact is that the conduct of such people only reveals that actually, they're not really the people of God at all. But of course, the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand it. So, speaking to those who profess Christ, who profess to be Christian, Peter says this in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, he says, listen, Christians, if you're gonna get in trouble, and to be a Christian probably will get you in trouble, but don't let it be for doing wrong yourself. If you've got to get arrested, don't let it be for being a thief or an evildoer. Because you see, the world makes much of the sin and hypocrisy that it sees in those who claim to represent Christ and the church. And you know, I was reminded when I was preparing this message of the Apostle John. You know, in Revelation chapter 17, he's shown by a revelation of the Holy Spirit something of what the church, the manifest church, will become in the latter times. And it absolutely blows his mind. It staggers him to see what the church becomes. Let me just read a few verses. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. He's speechless. When he sees this church that kind of arises out of what was originally the true church, and it's an abomination. It's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. It's persecuted God's real saints. And it's full of fornication and filthiness. And John Stott, you can imagine, can't you? This is a person who's walked with the Lord, who's known the Lord, who's served the Lord all his life and served the Lord's church. And he sees what the church is going to become. And he's staggered by it. He's speechless. Sadly then, when the world speaks against the church as evildoers, it does have a case with the actions of certain false brethren. Even so, I put it to you that the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about the true church now, has done and continues to do so much good in this world, that to say that the world would be poorer without the church is the understatement of the century. They say that if you take out all Christian mission work, hospitals, orphanages, and Christian aid work out of Africa, the result of that would be it would be an absolute catastrophe. The church has done and continues to do so much good in the world. Yet in spite of all of that, the fact is that Christians and the church are still spoken evil against falsely. Even when the accusations are groundless, let me give you some examples. You know, in the middle of the first century, when Christians were still very, very much a distinct minority, they often became the subjects of slander and serious persecution. For example, it was a requirement of Roman citizens at that point to participate in what was called emperor worship. You had to bow to the emperor. The emperor was seen as a kind of God incarnate, and you were supposed to bow to the emperor. But of course, Christians who sought to live their lives to follow the Lord couldn't do that. You cannot bow to another God. And so Christians refused. And because Christians refused to engage in emperor worship, they were slandered, they were persecuted, and oftentimes that resulted in their death. That resulted in their being put to death. And here's another example. When in AD 64, a great fire broke out in Rome. And this fire was so severe. There were actually 14 districts in the city of Rome at that particular point in time. Three or four districts were totally destroyed by this fire. In other words, there was nothing left. And all but four of the 14 districts were damaged seriously by this great fire. And Emperor Nero was the emperor at the time, and he was suspected as having started the fire himself, as having given the order to torch the city. But to kind of suppress rumours that he was the one who'd done it, he actually blamed it on Christians. He blamed the Christians for burning the city of Rome down. In other words, he made them the scapegoats for what was possibly his own crime. Sometimes in the first century, and certainly in the second, Christians, believe it or not, were accused of cannibalism and of organising drunken orgies. You know why? Because people who hated Christians and wanted to find something to accuse them of, just imagine now somebody's listening at the door while the believers are having their meeting. And as part of this meeting, they overhear somebody saying, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat this, all of you." What does that sound like to you? Or, they're quoting from John 6, whoever does not eat my flesh or drink my blood has no part with me. What does that sound like? Or what is that going to sound like to the person who wants something to accuse Christians with? The cannibals. What about the drunken orgies? Well, usually what believers did in the early days, they would have the meeting, and then following the meeting, they would have what they called the love feast. And basically, the love feast consisted of everybody would bring some food, everybody would bring some drink, and they would share a meal, they would share a time together. But to somebody of corrupt mind in the Roman world, a love feast sounds like they're organising drunken orgies. These people going in with wine, so they're organising drinking. And so Christians were evil spoken of, even though it was groundless. And you see, the same thing has happened over and over again down the centuries. Some of the greatest saints that ever walked this earth have been the butt of false accusation, you see. And it still occurs today. It's still happening today. And I want to suggest to you that in this country, it's beginning to happen in an increasing measure to the Church of Jesus Christ. I get this prophecy magazine once a month, and there's always an interesting article in it called Signs of the Times. And as part of this article, let me just read a paragraph from it. I already knew about this before, but it's kind of summarised here. Christians likened to terrorist groups. Pro-marriage and pro-life Christians have been likened to violent terrorists by a group of secularists and atheists. A manifesto calling for the establishment of an international front against the religious right and for secularism has been signed by homosexual rights campaigner Peter Tatchell, the National Secular Society's president Terry Anderson, and prominent atheist A.C. Grayling. The manifesto lists Christian right in the US and Europe alongside Boko Haram in Nigeria and the Taliban in Afghanistan and Pakistan as examples where secularism and Christian rights have been abandoned. Peter Tatchell commented, "The launch of the Manifesto for Secularism is a challenge to the global rise of the religious right and its menacing values." So in other words, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you are lumped together with people like the Taliban, Boko Haram, ISIS. You are regarded as a religious right and a menace to society. But you cannot compare evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who want to live honourably amongst the Gentiles. How can you possibly compare them with murderous terrorists? But that's what's being done. Speaking evil against Christians, even when it's groundless. Nevertheless, what we should understand is this: if we as Christian believers have our conduct honourable amongst the Gentiles, if we continue to live our lives as Christ commands and do those good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do, then even if they do speak evil against us, something good will ultimately come from it. God will be glorified. God will be glorified, Peter says, on the day of visitation. Well, what does that mean? Seems to me it can only really mean one thing: the day of visitation. Surely it can only mean the day when the Lord comes to judge the world in righteousness. Surely that's what it means. Now, the subject of the judgment of God is a big subject, and we've taught on that before. It's not just there's one day at the end of time, as some, and so you can find that on the website if anybody's interested. But let's just turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, where Paul speaks about the coming judgment. And I'll just read verses 6 to 10. Paul says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony amongst you was believed. Now, if you notice in that passage, there are two groups of people that are mentioned. There are those who are Christ's people, that is, genuine believers, who will rejoice in the day of his visitation. They really will. They'll rejoice in the day of his visitation. And then it also refers to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, it says in verse 8. In fact, these are described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, as those who did not receive the love of the truth, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Such, it says, will be destroyed. So the question is here, as we draw this to a close, how will our living honourably amongst the Gentiles and doing the good works that God has given us to do, living good lives amongst the people of this world, how will that enable them to glorify God in the day of visitation? Because that's what it says. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. There are two possibilities, it seems to me. The first is this, that as a result of their observing your life and seeing your good works, as a result of them seeing the way you live honourably in this world, and as a result of that, asking you a question, asking you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, they themselves will be drawn to Christ and become saved. As a result of seeing your testimony and hearing your testimony, they're going to become saved, some of them. And if that happens, then they, just as all believers, will be to the praise of the glory of his grace, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And just as on the day of his visitation, all believers will rejoice, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, that it says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So if these people who speak evil against the church now, who are opposed to Christ now, who are opposed to the gospel now, and do not believe now, if as a result of you living honourably amongst them, they're seeing your good works and asking you, why are you like you are? Why is it you don't use profane language? Why do you not blaspheme? Why do we never see you stoned out of your head? Why do we not see you, you know, joining in the filthy jokes? What is it about you? Why is it that you gather with those people on a Sunday morning? What's that all about? And when the curiosity gets the better of them and they ask you, then you can share the truth with them. Then you can share the gospel with them. And that may well result in their salvation. So on the day of his visitation, they'll be glorifying God. Their salvation will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But what about the others? What about those others who, even seeing your life and the lives of Christians and seeing the good that the church has done in the world, what about those who've heard the gospel and yet still don't believe? How can they be to the glory of God on the day of his visitation? Well, what they will do is glorify his righteousness. You see, if my being saved is to the praise of the glory of his grace, then someone who, in spite of the fact that they've had the offer of the gospel presented to them and still refused, in spite of all that they've seen, they still have a rebellious heart, when they appear before him in the judgment in their sins, he, the righteous judge, will see to it that justice is done. And they will find themselves under the righteous judgment of God. Because God is not an unrighteous judge. He won't say, well, I know you did that, but hey, let's just forget it. Let's pretend it never happened. God can't operate that way, can he? Because he's a righteous judge. So the judgment will magnify his righteousness. One glorifies his grace, the other glorifies his righteousness, but nevertheless, all will bring glory to God. So what have we to do as Christian believers? We've to live honourably in this world for two main reasons. First, because if we do, it may well result in the salvation of those we love, those we want to see saved, and others too. And secondly, because by doing so we glorify God, and surely that is, well, as the old confession says, it's the chief end of man, to glorify God, and it should certainly be our chief desire. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, you not only command us concerning how we should live, but Lord God, you even condescend to give us reasons to do so. Not only do you tell us that we ought to obey you, but Lord God, you even give us strong incentives to do so. And Father, I just pray for each of us, Lord God, in this room today. And Lord God, recognizing that, Lord, we live in a world that is far from right. We live in a world that, Lord God, is full of corruption, full of sin. On a day like today, on a Remembrance Sunday, Lord God, we are conscious of that, I suppose, as much as any time. Because, Lord God, we're thinking of the devastation, Lord God, caused by man in this world. We live in a fallen, corrupt world. And Lord God, the temptation of sin is all around us. And even as we've acknowledged this morning, even we as believers, Lord, can be drawn in the wrong direction. But Lord God, I pray that you will help each of us to live honourably, Lord God, in this world. Lord, first of all, for your glory, to be pleasing to you. But secondly, because we realise that in doing so, Lord God, it can be the means that, Lord God, you use to draw others to Christ, to see the difference that Christ makes in a person's life, to see the change that comes. Help us, Father God. We want to live our lives to please you. Lord God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, give us a real sense of this being our purpose, Lord God, in this world. Lord God, not to get enmeshed in the things of this life, but Lord God, to live honourably amongst the Gentiles while we pass through on our way home to that heavenly city you've prepared for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.